Heavenly Father, we're grateful to be able to come to you today and be able to declare there is no sin that we have done that can't be washed in Jesus' blood. Father, we pray that that wouldn't just be a churchy language, but that you would help us to embrace such truths. We pray that you would you'd work them into our hearts, that we would be able to embrace them today, maybe even in a deeper way, a clearer way than we have in the past. We pray that that knowledge that you can root in our heart would propel us to live lives that really are pleasing to you as we seek to present our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to you, Lord. We ask you to do that. Be at work in our midst. Be at work in this amazing book of the Bible. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, over 400 years ago, the tragedy of Macbeth was written by Shakespeare. It is certainly one of his most famous plays. It's about a general whose wife, Lady Macbeth, encouraged him, her husband general, to murder his way to the throne of Scotland. Now, eventually, after she succeeds, eventually she is subconsciously racked with guilt. And so Act 5 begins with Lady Macbeth. She's sleepwalking. Her eyes are wide open. There's a couple of observers who are seeing it all and writing it all down. And she starts looking down at her hands, and she's vigorously rubbing them together until she finally cries out in one of the most famous lines in English literature. She cries out, "Out, damn spot, out, I say." But the spot won't go away. And so she asks in desperation, "Will these hands ne'er be clean? Here's the smell of blood still. All the perfumes of Arabia will not sweeten this little hand." So Lady Macbeth understands the role she played in leading her husband to murder many people so that he could be the king of Scotland. She's seen it all, and she's overwhelmed by her guilt. And so she looks at her hands, and she sees blood on her hand. The blood's not really there, right? She's dreaming it. But what Shakespeare is doing is he's showing how her actions lead her to see herself as dirty. Right, Shakespeare is connecting sin to uncleanness or dirtiness. Now, according to modern-day psychologists, for whatever that's worth, right, we all do this. So about 10 years ago, a couple researchers from a couple different universities put together a study, and they gathered some volunteers, and they asked these volunteers to, in various different ways, remember some unethical or immoral actions that they had committed in the past. And so they did that. I don't know how long it took. But after that bit of the exercise was done, they let the subjects choose a small parting gift, just something to thank them for participating in this study. And so they offered them a few, you know, trivial items, pen, pencil, some, you know, simple kitchen utensil, or hand wipes. And the vast majority of them, after thinking through guilty things that they had done, immoral actions they'd done, they picked up the hand wipes. And so the researchers concluded, they call it the Lady Macbeth syndrome, right? Whether we're conscious of it or not, we naturally think of sin as something that makes us dirty. Okay, if what I just said makes sense to you, then you are well on your way to understanding Leviticus chapters 11 through 15. If you've got a Pew Bible, you'll find it on page 88. I encourage you to turn there. If for whatever reason I bore you, the text will not. It will make you go, ooh, and you'll be very interested as I'm preaching. A lot of text here. I'm not going to read it all, right? I'm keeping the sermon rated between G and PG, all right? There is inevitably going to be a little parental guidance suggested, right? But this is where we are today. Each of us has an internal longing to be clean, right? 10-year-old boy simply being the exception that proves the rule, right? We have this longing to be clean. We intuitively understand that if there is a personal God, so I say if because I'm speaking of all of humanity, we intuitively understand that if there is a personal God, he is better described with words like holy and pure and not words like common and foul. Everybody gets that. And so our chapters in Leviticus call upon God's people to pursue God by pursuing cleanness. Pursue God by pursuing cleanness. And the overarching point for us today in 2016 is simple. The presence of God demands purity. The presence of God demands purity, which the blood of Christ provides. So that's the point. That's where we're going. The presence of God demands purity, which the blood of Christ provides. Now, if you've got to leave early today, would you please listen to the sermon later in the week? Because I kind of need the whole sermon to get there, all right? It's not like I'm going to get there in the first point and then just like rehearse it again and again. So feel free to leave early. Just listen to the sermon if you can. Now, I think the longest-running television show is the BBC's Doctor Who, maybe the strangest show ever. Leviticus 11 to 15, if I can humbly say, is even stranger. And I want us to see that the presence of God demands purity, which the blood of Christ provides. But to see that, we've got to do the hard work of getting into this strange text. So we roll up our sleeves, we need to be patient, and get to it. And we're going to approach it with a simple question. What was God doing in these chapters? What was God doing in these chapters? And I have four answers to that question, not three, all right, four. Three would be just so Baptist. No, four. First, God required his people to recognize and address uncleanness. God required his people to recognize and address uncleanness. Leviticus 11 through 15 is about what made an Israelite unclean and what they could do to become clean again. So the Lord points out in these chapters three things that made them unclean. Unclean food, unclean fluids, and unclean flesh. Let's look at unclean food first, shall we? Certain animals, now I recognize, just hold on here. It's 2016, and again, Doctor Who, this is a strange place. I'm just asking you for one point to listen to the text. Do your best to try not to just go all crazy inside, like, what's going on? Let's just take a deep breath, listen to the text, recognize God was speaking to his people, giving them instruction, trusting that Paul is right when he told Timothy, all scripture is God-breathed and it's useful for us. It's going to equip us for every good work, right? So let's see what the text says, and then we'll get to the equipping for every good work, okay? Okay, whether it's okay or not, we're moving forward. All right, certain animals God's people would have been tempted to eat, and they were a source of uncleanness. Eating these animals, touching the carcasses of these animals would have made the people unclean. Now, I can't read everything, but let me give you a taste. No pun intended. Leviticus 11, verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying to them, speak to the people of Israel, saying, these are the living things that you may eat among all the animals that are on the earth. Whatever parts the hoof and is cloven-footed and chews the cud among the animals, you may eat. Nevertheless, among those that chew the cud or part the hoof, you shall not eat these. The camel, because it chews the cud but does not part the hoof, is unclean to you. And the rock badger, because it chews the cud but does not part the hoof, is unclean to you. And the hare, because it chews the cud but does not part the hoof, is unclean to you. And the pig, because it parts the hoof and is cloven-footed but does not chew the cud, is unclean to you. You shall not eat any of their flesh, and you shall not touch their carcasses. They are unclean to you. So, animals like goats and sheep and cows were clean, but animals like pigs and camels were not clean. They were off limits. All right, verses 9 through 12, going on to water creatures, water animals. Right, those without fins or scales were unclean. So crab leg buffet, out. Fried shrimp, out. Unclean, off limits. Verses 13 through 19, generally speaking, it appears that predatory birds were off limits as well. According to verses 20 to 23, a flying insect that has at least four legs, that both flies and walks on four legs, is unclean unless it hops like a cricket or a locust. Four-footed animals with paws, you may not eat them. Swarming animals. So we think of swarming. I think of swarming like flying in a swarm. But here in Leviticus, ground animals that swarm to well, they kind of travel in those packs. So swarming animals then, like mice and lizards and slithering animals like snakes, all unclean. So that's what chapter 11 is about. There's a bit of a summary at the very end, verse 46. The Lord says to Aaron and Moses, "This is the law about beast and bird and every living creature that moves through the waters and every creature that swarms on the ground, to make a distinction between the unclean and the clean, and between the living creature that may be eaten and the living creature that may not be eaten." And just when I see that, and this is the law, and I go to Psalm 119, and I read all these verses about delighting in the law of the Lord, and I recognize that they were delighting in this. They read this, and they found a way to delight in it. This is the word of the Lord. Now, it's hard to say why some animals were unclean and others clean, right? Inquiring minds want to know. It's safest to say God alone knows, though it's interesting to read suggestions. So some argue that unclean animals were those that would have been unsafe to eat. So it's a hygiene issue. Others insist that unclean animals were animals that were typically used in pagan worship. And so it was a religious issue. Some suggest that the unclean animals were in some sense abnormal. So go to the insects. Look, either fly or crawl, but don't do both. Now, for various animals, each of those explanations seems to work. None of those explanations seem to work for all of those animals, so I just don't know. Moving on. From unclean foods to unclean fluids. It brings us to chapters 12 and 15, chapters that I intend to read very little of this morning. Chapter 12 teaches that a woman was made unclean in childbirth. It's probably not the childbirth itself that made a woman unclean, but the blood discharged after delivery. She would have been unclean for a number of days and twice as long if she gave birth to a daughter. I don't know why there is a difference. You can talk about that while you're eating pork at lunch. After those days passed, she needed to offer a sacrifice at the tabernacle, and then she would be clean. And we see Mary doing this after the birth of the Lord Jesus. Other fluids are mentioned in chapter 15. Bodily discharges from men and women are mentioned. It appears to me that all of them are related to the body's capacity for childbirth. Both men and women have a role in making a child. These bodily discharges both appear to be related to that function. The uncleanness after a discharge from a male or a female could last for a few hours or 7 days, depending upon the context. Now, there is one especially sad case mentioned in Leviticus 15. Look at verse 25. If a woman has a discharge of blood for many days, not at the time of her menstrual impurity, or if she has a discharge beyond the time of her impurity, all the days of the discharge she shall continue in uncleanness, as in the days of her impurity. She shall be unclean. Every bed on which she lies, all the days of her discharge shall be to her as the bed of her impurity. And everything on which she sits shall be unclean, as in the uncleanness of her menstrual impurity. And whoever touches these things shall be unclean, and shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening. But if she is cleansed of her discharge, she shall count for herself 7 days, and after that she shall be clean. And on the eighth day she shall take 2 turtle doves or 2 pigeons and bring them to the priest, to the entrance of the tent of meeting. And the priest shall use one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering, and the priest shall make atonement for her before the Lord for her unclean discharge. Well, this would have been a tremendously isolating and devastating experience for a woman to go through, and her only hope to be clean before the Lord would be God healing her of her bleeding, and would be the priest making a sacrifice for her at the tabernacle. Well, as with unclean food, we aren't told what it is about these fluids that make one unclean. It's certainly not that childbirth is dirty. The Old Testament is very clear. Children are a blessing from the Lord. The Old Testament is nothing but commending of having children. And it can't be that sex is dirty. Just read the Song of Songs, inspired by the Holy Spirit. The author is delighting in sex enough to make you blush. So it can't be that sex or childbearing is somehow unclean. So perhaps these fluids, which again appear to be related to the function and action of childbearing, perhaps these fluids were to remind them of the fall and of the fact that after the fall, God cursed creation in such a way that the woman would experience pain in childbearing. So maybe it's that connection to the curse that makes these fluids unclean. Others have argued that the spilling of blood is, in a sense, leads to death. If you lose your blood, eventually you die. Again, but that doesn't quite make sense for the way that men can get unclean. In any event, I don't know for sure. And so I move on to unclean flesh. This is the last category. It occupies chapters 13 and 14. And here we discover that skin diseases made one unclean. Now, our translations use the word leprosy. Don't think, when I hear leprosy, I think of, I think it's Hansen's disease now, limbs getting scaly and if not treated, even falling off. Right, that's not the leprosy being talked about in these chapters. Leprosy in the Hebrew is a more general term for all sorts of skin diseases. And so the Lord, over the course of these chapters, gives them detailed instructions. And it's important for us to understand that these skin diseases, this unclean flesh, could cut someone off, not only from the Lord, from being able to approach God at the tabernacle, but it could cut people off from one another. So chapter 13, verse 45, notice what the Lord told Aaron and Moses. The leprous person who has the disease shall wear torn clothes and let the hair of his head hang loose, and he shall cover his upper lip and cry out, unclean, unclean. And he shall remain unclean as long as he has the disease. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. Remember the camp, at the heart of the camp is a tabernacle. Surrounding the tabernacle are all the tents of God's people. That's the camp. And outside the camp, you needed to remain if you continued to be unclean. So like the bleeding woman, the leper would be isolated. Now, when the leprosy goes away, a sacrifice must be made, and then the leper would be welcomed back into the community and into the presence of God. Chapter 14, verse 19, the priest shall offer the sin offering to make atonement for him who is to be cleansed from his uncleanness. And afterward, he shall kill the burnt offering, that's the former leper, and the priest shall offer the burnt offering and the grain offering on the altar. Thus the priest shall make atonement for him, and he shall be clean. So to be clean, he needed healing, and he needed a sacrifice to be made by the priest for him. Now chapter 14 goes on to discuss how even a home could be unclean, how even places could be unclean and could thus be cleansed. So, all right, I trust you see the big picture. Israelites had to be aware of the everyday things that could make them unclean. That was just what it was like to be part of the people of God. You've got to be aware. You've got to be attentive to what could make you unclean. You had to be observant and faithful, not only to take the necessary precautions to keep you from avoiding unclean things, or to help you avoid unclean things, but to execute the proper rituals when you became unclean, like washing and waiting and the sacrifices that needed to be offered so that you could be clean again. So, did Hebrew fathers and mothers stay up with their kids late at night quizzing them on what bugs they could eat? Again, I don't know. Maybe. This much I do know. God required his people to recognize and address uncleanness. Right, that's what the text says. Second, God taught his people that sin saturates all of life. God taught his people that sin saturates all of life. One of the things that makes these chapters strange, we were talking about it in the car on the way to the gathering this morning, one of the things that make these chapters so strange is the fact that people could be made unclean through no fault of their own. Right? So a pig apparently is at least one animal that they just couldn't touch at all. Usually the unclean animals, their carcasses you couldn't touch. There were some clean animals whose carcasses you couldn't touch, but there was a live unclean animal that couldn't be touched at all. That's a pig. So my guess is there weren't a lot of pigs, you know, traveling around. But if a pig brushed against your leg, right, if a camel had a heart attack while you were riding it and died, I mean, we laugh, but I mean, welcome to Leviticus. Right, if a rash appeared on your arm, if it was that time of the month, all these things made you unclean. Now, none of them are sinful actions. Nothing I mentioned is a sinful action. I mean, if you went out of your way to eat snakes, I mean, that would have been a sin. And you would have needed to repent of that sin by making a sacrifice. But none of these things I mentioned are sinful actions, and yet they still made you unclean. And that's the point. That's the whole point. God wanted Israel to understand in their bones how pervasive and inescapable and universal and corrupting sin is. Sin saturates all of life. You can't get away from it. As hard as you may try, you cannot get away from the pervasiveness of sin. Now, Christians believe that sin entered the world through one act of rebellion. When Adam fell, all of humanity fell with him. And the Bible teaches not just humanity, but all of creation corrupted by the fall. So you've heard of post-traumatic stress disorder, right? Very serious issue, PTSD, real and serious, a veteran's whole life affected by tragic experience in war. The consequences of the tragedy go far beyond, right, that initial event, that trauma. And so it is with all of creation. It has been diagnosed with post-fall stress disorder, PFSD. And this explains Romans 8:20, where Paul writes, "For the creation was subjected to futility, the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay," Paul wrote. So, subjected to futility, creation, bondage to decay, creation. So, all of creation is somehow saturated with sin, and in a sense, unclean. And it's so interesting how chapter 11 begins, not with God pointing out what animals are unclean, but did you notice it begins by pointing out what animals are clean? All of creation is unclean, and God graciously says, "Let me tell you what you can eat." When something bad happens, a car accident, right, a hurricane, a tumor, we don't need to always look for that particular sin that caused it. We don't need to assume we did something wrong. No, instead, we grieve over the fact that we live in a broken, fallen, unclean world where sin just saturates and ruins everything, a world suffering from PFSD. But why does God make it so personal in Leviticus? Why does he allow the uncleanness that is out there, right? It's the world is in bondage to decay, so the world is decaying, right? And you see evidence of this decay in skin diseases and all these types of things. The world is in bondage to decay. The world is deteriorating. But why does God allow that uncleanness that is out there to infect his people? Because he wants them to better understand the sin that is in here, in our own hearts. God used the physical uncleanness that came from touching a carcass or coming down with a rash as a parable, a picture, an illustration of the moral uncleanness we all know exists in our hearts. So do you remember when Isaiah saw the glory of the Lord, how he responded? Isaiah 6:5, "Woe to me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips." It's like Isaiah saw the glory of God and he yells out, "Unclean, unclean." And he's not talking about the stuff that's going out there. He's talking about himself, his own heart. He's confronted by the glory of God and he sees his own uncleanness, and the language that he has to communicate what he feels is the language of Leviticus. "I am a man of unclean lips." What did Isaiah say about all of Israel in Isaiah 64, verse 6? He says, "We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment." And that polluted garment is a menstrual cloth. This is Leviticus language. Isaiah recognizes that we can't get away from the uncleanness of the world because the uncleanness is in our own hearts. It's inside of us. And so when the Pharisees, who didn't get this at all, are confronted by Jesus Christ, it's Jesus who tells them in Mark chapter 7, verse 20, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him, for from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts and sexual morality," and on and on and on. And so I think that a faithful Israelite, back in the days of Aaron and Moses, when he heard Leviticus 11, 15, when she heard this text, he would have understood something of the depth, the scope, the power of his own sin. He would have known that you can't get away from sin any more than a man can escape his semen or a woman her cycle. It's not that those things are sinful, but you can't escape sin any more than you can escape these things that you are naturally faced with in day-to-day life. And he would have embraced any reason he had to pick up a little lamb, take it to the temple, hand it to the priest, and say, "I am a sinner, and I present the sacrifice to our holy God who alone can atone for my transgressions." Now, what about us? I fear that we are tempted to trivialize sin much like the Pharisees. We boil it down to a few minutes of gossip, right? A few too many sips of wine, a visit to a dirty website. Think again. It's so much worse than that. We live in a fallen world where sin permeates everything, including the human heart. And like a baby with no hope of picking up a car, we have no hope of getting rid of sin ourselves. We can yell with Lady Macbeth, "Out, damn spot," but it won't budge. Sin saturates all of life. It's been pressed into the very fiber of creation. And how can you read Leviticus 11 to 15 and not walk away with that central truth? Sin has been pressed into the very fabric of creation. It's everywhere, and there's no way on our own we can get rid of it. If sin saturates all things that have been made, well, then only God, the maker of all things, can get it out. And that's what these chapters teach us. So before we move on, let me just ask you one question. Okay, two questions. Do you see and are you humbled by the scope and the breadth, by the depth and the power of sin? Do you see that? And are you humbled by it? Do you get it intellectually? Do you see it? And do you get it emotionally? Are you humbled by it? Because I guarantee an Israelite in this day and age would have seen and been humbled by the depth and the breadth and the scope and the power of sin. That's the second point. Number three, God lavished grace upon his unclean people. God lavished grace upon his unclean people. Now, sometimes in trying to appease our curiosity, maybe I should say I, sometimes when I try to appease my curiosity, I ask the wrong questions. I focus on why pigs are unclean, and I miss the point. Through all these laws, God is graciously showing his people how to be sanctified. He is graciously teaching them how to be holy. Look at Leviticus 11, verse 44. Right after laying out all those Doctor Who dietary laws, right, this is what the Lord says. Verse 44. For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. You shall not defile yourselves with any swarming thing that crawls on the ground, for I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. God already saved them. He already freed them from Pharaoh. And so now he is showing this saved, freed people how to live for him. Because they belong to the Lord, they should live for the Lord. Verse 44, for I am the Lord your God. Consecrate, set yourselves apart, therefore, and be holy. For I am holy. I'm set apart from the world that I made. I want you to be set apart from the world that I made too. I know that we're troubled by God's standards for holiness in Leviticus. And the trouble's not over. There's going to be things that our 21st century minds are going to have to wrestle with in the chapters ahead. We struggle with the fact that they had to be careful about what they ate. You know, we grimace at the strange cleansing rituals that included slaughtered animals and sprinkled blood. We're confounded that bodily fluids God made could make one unclean before the Lord. It's all very strange. I get it. But as strange as these chapters may be, can't you see God's kindness in gathering his people together and saying to them, of all the people on the face of the earth, I love you. Of all the people throughout this great globe that I have made, I choose you to be holy and special and set apart for me. Isn't that a beautiful thing? When the world sees you, God says, I want them to see me. This is grace, right? This is God in all of these laws saying to his people, you can be holy like me. And you may be thinking, well, but Aaron, you know, I don't mean to be difficult, but what's so great about being holy? Personal holiness made the presence of God possible. Turn back to chapter 10. I know that's cheating. That was last week. But go there anyway. Right, Nadab and Abihu, the two sons of Aaron, they approached God casually and God punished them. And then in verse 8, in a little section that we didn't talk about last week, in I think the only time that God speaks directly to Aaron, this is what he says, verse 8. And the Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, drink no wine or strong drink. Now, remember, Nadab and Abihu have just been punished by God for approaching him casually. They are no more. Aaron is petrified. Drink no wine or strong drink, you or your sons with you, when you go into the tent of meeting. That's the tabernacle. That's the holy place. Lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. So the priests were not to drink when they were going to or in the temple because it could dull their judgment. It could dull their ability to discriminate, right, while they served the Lord in the tabernacle. But what did they need to judge? Right? Why did they need sober judgment? Look at verse 10. You are to distinguish between the holy and the common, between the unclean and the clean. and you are to teach the people of Israel all the statutes that the Lord has spoken to them by Moses. So they had to judge between what was unclean and clean. And why? Because only clean things could be in the presence of the Lord. That's the whole purpose of holiness, of cleanliness, that they might dwell in the presence of God. That's what it's all about. That's the goal, being with the Lord. So if someone gives you an envelope, and in that envelope are tickets to the playoffs, my friend, you are the proud owner of tickets to the playoffs. But if the playoffs were last week, you got nothing, right? It's not about having the tickets. It's about being at the game. And so it is with holiness. It's not about the holiness. It's about being with the Lord. That's what these chapters are all about. And I think Leviticus 15:31 is a great summary of this. It's a word of instruction to the priest. It's all about being with the Lord. Leviticus 15:31, thus you shall keep the people of Israel separate from their uncleanness, lest they die in their uncleanness by defiling my tabernacle that is in their midst. In other words, in a sense, all of these chapters, 11 through 15, are about not repeating the mistake of Nadab and Abihu. Do you know what happens when you're unclean in my place? You are no more. So let me show you how you can be clean, that you may dwell in my presence and not die. That's what these chapters are about. Now, what should we do in light of this? Let me mention a couple of things before we get to the last point. What should we do in light of this? Right, two things. First, we need to rethink holiness. We need to rethink holiness. We need to see holiness as more than an obligation. We need to see it as a blessing. Many of us approach holiness with the wrong perspective. We accept it begrudgingly, like taxes. Right, we think of holiness as the divine tax. Yep, it's just the cost of doing business with the Lord. You know, if you want to go to heaven, you just can't do that. I know. If I wrote the Bible, I'd write it differently, but it is what it is. And as a result, we do all we can to minimize the cost, to pay as little as we can. Nobody asks, how much tax can I pay? Except maybe Bernie Sanders. We ask, how much must I really pay? So how often do we think, how holy can I be today? I love the Lord. How holy, how set apart can I be today? I know you can go too far. We were talking about the monastics a little bit in church history this morning. I know you can get it wrong, but are we at least asking the question? You know, how holy can I be today? Instead, we think, how holy do I have to be today? And if that's your approach to holiness, you're always going to calculate obedience in terms of burden and cost and never in terms of freedom and in grace. You're never going to think in holiness in terms of, I have been freed to honor the Lord with every ounce of my life. That is such a different way of approaching obedience than saying, what do I have to do so that I can still in good conscience consider myself a Christian? Holiness is not fundamentally something we have to do. It's something we get to do. So we need to rethink holiness. First, second, I trust having rethought it, we need to strive for holiness. Having urged you to see holiness as a blessing, now let me encourage you to strive after it with all your might. God's people are to be holy because God is holy. We are to look like him and not like the world. I've been very careful to phrase all the main points of this sermon in the past tense, but it is not all past tense. This is not just a Leviticus idea. 1 Corinthians 6:19. Paul writes to Christians, it's the word for us today, you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God with your body. The command is to glorify God, strive for holiness. The reason is grace, right? Because you have been bought by the blood of Christ. 1 Peter 1:15, Peter quotes Leviticus 11:44. But as he who called you is holy, you church, you also be holy in all your conduct. And he's not talking about what animals you eat or don't eat. In all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. What does it look like to strive for holiness today? I'm going to rattle off five answers very quickly, and that I pray you'll think about carefully this week, maybe even talk about after you've worked through what you can eat for lunch and Why the uncleanness of a woman is longer if she gives birth to a girl, I don't know. But after you've worked through all that, five things you can think about as you strive for holiness in your own life. Number one, find a discipling relationship. Meet up with another brother or sister who will challenge you to pursue holiness. You need someone to remind you that holiness is a blessing. You need someone to help you grow in Christ-likeness. Who's doing that for you? Number two, be okay not being liked by people. Be okay not being liked by people. A life of faithful obedience to Christ may not make you friends at work or in your neighborhood. It could make you unpopular. That's okay. We are commanded to look like God, not like our neighbors. Number three, lock arms with the church. Lock arms with the church. There is a corporate dimension to holiness. Moses, Paul, and Peter all directed their writings to congregations of people. They didn't speak to a single person, but to a saved people. Together as a church family, we show the world something of the character of God. If you attend here regularly, but are not a member, please pursue membership so that we can more obviously reflect the holiness of God to the world in which we live, a world that is increasingly skeptical of the unity of the church, the grace of God, and the truth of the gospel. Number four, target that sin. Target that sin. You know the one I'm talking about. It's the sin you tolerate. It's the one you struggle with that has the firmest grip on your soul. It's the one most likely to keep you away from drawing near to God. It's the sin that robs you of joy. It's time to target and do everything you can to get rid of it. Number five, see yourself as a model. See yourself as a model. Parents, your kids aren't just listening to you, they're watching you. Christian, your friends and coworkers aren't just listening to you or trying not to listen to you. They're watching you. They're watching how you live. Do they see a difference in your values, in your priorities, and in your plans? Or are your values, your priorities, your plans in lockstep with theirs and everyone around you? Regardless of what you say with your lips, you are modeling something with your life. Are you modeling holiness? That was point number three. God lavished grace upon his unclean people. Number four, and lastly, God prepared his people for the gospel. God prepared his people for the gospel. From 1969 to 1973, Chuck Colson served as the special counsel to President Nixon. He spent most of 1974 in a federal prison in Alabama after pleading guilty to his role in the Watergate scandal. Right? Millennials, Google Watergate. In his early 40s, Colson sat at the top of the world. He had everything he wanted, and the only thing he wanted was power. And he had it. In 1973, he was under investigation, and his world was crashing in on him. And a close friend of Colson's, a believer, read to him this passage from Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis. Here it is. In God, if I could do it in a British accent, I would, but I can't. In God, you come up against something which is in every respect immeasurably superior to yourself. Right, so the moment... I'm just going to pull out of Lewis for a second, which I think I can do. The moment you're getting snarky at Leviticus, just remember that. God is immeasurably superior to you. We ought to ask questions about the Word of God, but we ought not stand in judgment over it. He is immeasurably superior to yourself. More Lewis. Unless you know God as that, and therefore know yourself as nothing in comparison, you do not know God at all. As long as you are proud, you cannot know God, end quote. As long as you are proud, you cannot know God. Another Englishman, John Bunyan, wrote something similar. He wrote, persons who are proud have gotten God and his holiness out of their sight. If God was before them as he is behind their back, and if they saw him in his holiness as he sees them in their sins and shame, they would take but little pleasure in their foolish skills, end quote. Colson was very proud of his foolish skills, but that night the Spirit cut him to the heart, and listen to what Colson said. Listen to how he put it. Suddenly, I felt naked and unclean. I felt naked and unclean. What I want you to see is how Colson's journey to God began with the simple recognition that he was unclean before the Lord. So like Lady Macbeth, he looked down at his hands and he saw that they were stained with the blood of people that he'd stepped on and stepped over and cut down so that he could be, you know, the personal advisor to the President of the United States. And he looks down and he sees that he's dirty now. Leviticus 11 through 15 must have been some of the most humbling words an Israelite could ever possibly read, because these chapters taught them that they couldn't avoid being unclean. They could do everything right. They could pray every morning and evening, right? They could sing the Psalms. They could serve their neighbors, but simply the presence of unclean foods and unclean fluids and unclean flesh in their midst would still make them unclean. They could do everything right and still need to offer a sacrifice to the Lord. You see how humbling that is? Is there anything more humbling than that? I mean, just give me a command that I can break. But don't tell me that I'm unclean simply because I'm bleeding. What did I do? You live in a fallen world, and the uncleanness around you is a reflection of your unclean heart. And God so perfectly communicated that to his people. And when you're humbled by Leviticus 11 to 15 and you're an Israelite, you're left with, oh, God, only you can make me clean. My stains are so dark and so deep that only you can wash them out. Only your maker can make you clean again. That's what Leviticus 11 through 15 is all about. So fast forward to the first century. There's a woman, and she's been bleeding for 12 years. Mark chapter 5. No one knows why. It's 12 years. I mean, that's too long. She goes to doctors. Everything she sits on is unclean. Every bed she lies on is unclean. Whoever touches what she has sat on has become unclean, at least for a few hours. Her bleeding keeps people away in Jewish society because of the law. It's very isolating. She can't go to the temple. I mean, she's unclean. You know, remember Nadab and Abihu, you just don't go to the temple, unclean. Year after year after year, by all accounts, she is an unclean woman with no hope in the world. Verse 27, Mark chapter 5, verse 27. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, if I touch even his garments, I will be made well. And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, who touched my garments? And his disciples said to him, you see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, who touched me? And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling, and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease. According to the law in Leviticus, when her bleeding stopped, she needed to go to the temple and there offer two sacrifices, and then she would be clean. It doesn't appear that Jesus sent her to the temple. He simply sent her away. He renamed her, daughter. And he said, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. Be healed of your disease. It's not rocket science. Jesus had the power to make her clean. Faith in him made her well. And so we see in Christ a new day has dawned. And I could go on, couldn't I? Leper after leper that Jesus healed. Touching corpses and leading them back to life. Making himself unclean. Suffering death outside the camp. In Christ, a new day has dawned. No longer does cleanness come through eating the right foods, taking the appropriate baths, offering the acceptable sacrifices. Christ is the sacrifice who makes clean all those who would turn and trust in him. Only the blood of Christ can make you pure. Not our works, not our wisdom, not our accomplishments, as we're about to sing. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Those are Leviticus words. If those words make any sense to you at all, it's because the theology of Leviticus, where you know it, whether you know it or not, has prepared you for the gospel of grace. It's because you know that because of your sin, you were foul and naked before the Lord, and only Christ could wash that sin away. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it is humbling. Don't be so proud you don't admit your need for God to forgive you. Don't be so proud that you won't reach out like that bleeding woman and touch Jesus with faith that he can heal you. Put your faith in him. Let's pray. Dear gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we come aware of the beauty of your word. Though it is so strange to our 21st century ears, it is sweet to our taste. Because we see you, O Lord, as one who made a way for us to be clean. And in Christ, you have done so perfectly and forever. And so, Father, we pray, those of us who struggle with feeling dirty, even after we've been saved, we struggle with feeling dirty and unclean. Father, may we better appreciate the perfect, permanent cleansing power of the blood of Christ. And for those here who don't know what it's like to feel clean, who are overwhelmed by the dirtiness caused by their sinful thoughts and actions, may they for the first time submit their lives to Christ, turning away from their sins, trusting in the Savior who died on a cross to cleanse us from our sins and rose from the dead to prove that everything he said is true. Oh Lord, we pray they would repent and believe the good news of the gospel of God's glorious grace today. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing together.